those of us who trace our ancestries back to the colder northern latitudes of Europe, who were raised in polite circles among polite family and friends, keeping polite emotional distance, as if that were standard Christian behavior, we may have a hard time understanding and appreciating what happened that evening in the home of Simon the Pharisee. It's behavior so foreign to us, because here we have an anonymous woman showing up uninvited to a dinner that's held at a private home and engaging in some highly demonstrative behavior that I think you'll agree looks anything but Presbyterian. Naturally, it raises questions. What does it mean when a woman of tarnished reputation suddenly shows up, stations herself behind the guest of honor, there at his feet as he stretches out at the table, and proceeds to sob her poor heart out? Cries so hard that her tears run like a river down her nose, her cheeks, her chin, and actually spatter on Jesus' feet. Well, it's enough to make the dinner guests, at least the Presbyterian ones, pretty uncomfortable. But wait, she's just getting started. Because what happens then is that she starts wiping his tear-stained feet with the fallen tresses of her long hair, kissing his feet. And not a polite peck or two, but unceasingly, it says, unceasingly, and pouring out on them this alabaster vial of perfume that she'd brought along with her for that very purpose. You see, it is not some sudden spur-of-the-moment emotional breakdown the woman's suffering. It's not a hormonal thing that comes upon this poor woman unawares, no. She came to Jesus intentionally. She sought him out. She learned that he'd be there that evening, verse 37. She knew he'd be there and decided to take some deliberate, decisive action. And so when she came prepared. She was ready. She'd gone way out of her way to be exactly where she was and do what she did. So what can it all mean? I want you to keep that question in mind, if you will, because we'll be coming back to it. Answering the question of why she did what she did is the main reason Luke includes the story here in the Gospel. And it's the central point of everything I have to say today. Why did she do it, and what does it mean? We will come back to that question, but let's begin with a little contextual overview. And then we'll consider the other two principal characters at the table before we come back to this woman and why she did what she did. By way of background, we should notice that this particular anointing of the Christ, which is a title that simply means anointed, this isn't his first anointing, and it wouldn't be his last. The fact of the matter is, in a sense, Jesus was born to be anointed, born to be the Christ. It's just as the herald angel told the shepherds, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the Lord." The anointed one, sent from heaven to be Savior, to be Lord. Like no one else in human history, Jesus is the one child born to be anointed. Now, historically, there were three separate God-given offices held by men in Israel that required anointing to mark entry into the duties of their office. There were prophets, set apart in this way to represent the interests of God to men by delivering to men his inerrant word. Then secondly, there were priests, the sons of Aaron, anointed to represent the interests of men to God, mediating by God's special appointment the infinite moral distance between the two. And then thirdly, there were kings, the sons of David, anointed to reign over men according to the revealed law of God. So relative to the whole population of Israel, there just weren't all that many people who were ever anointed. At least not in the official sense. because there aren't all that many prophets or priests or kings in circulation. Fewer still are those rare individuals of history who held two of the offices simultaneously. A few kings, for instance, were prophets as well. Think of David, for instance, or Solomon, whose inspired writings we have in the Bible. A few priests also prophesied. Think of Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But under the Old Covenant, no king could ever serve as priest. Ever. One king of Judah actually tried it once and was struck instantly with leprosy for his gross overreach of authority. By an infinitely wise system of checks and balances on human power, God's law ruled out the very possibility, because kings descend from one tribe of Israel and priests from another. Under the Old Covenant, they are hereditary offices, and the legal boundaries were such that the priestly family of Aaron simply doesn't mix and mingle with the royal family of David. Not at least in terms of marriage. So as long as the priestly order of Aaron prevailed in Israel, one might be anointed to serve a divine office, or very rarely two, but never all three. So an office holder might be anointed, spelled with a small a, but never the anointed, with a capital A. Never holding all three offices. Never, that is, until God designated a priest from an altogether different and far more ancient order than that of Aaron. Now we have here a very unusual anointing in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Obviously it differs from the Old Testament anointings of prophet, priest, and king. But it's still an anointing. Jesus calls it that in verse 46. And this anointing is different enough and significant enough to expand our understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One. As I said, this isn't the first time Jesus was anointed, nor would it be his last. His first took place at the Jordan River, where he was anointed not by a prophet who pours out his olive oil on a man's head, nor by a weeping woman who pours out her perfume on a man's feet. He is anointed by his Father in heaven, who beyond measure poured out his Holy Spirit and announced this man to be the very Christ of the second Psalm. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. With those words and that anointing from heaven, his messianic work had begun. And over the next 3 years or so, some of those who witnessed his work, who benefited from it, lavished upon him anointings of their own, personal anointings. Anointings springing not from the heights of heaven, but from the profound depths of their own adoring hearts, not with the outpoured spirit, but with their own outpoured substance. Whatever I have that's most costly, most precious, most fragrant, most lovely, it all belongs to him. This is the first of these personal devotional anointings taking place in the home of Simon the Pharisee, early in Jesus' Galilean ministry. It's an altogether different occasion from the much later one that took place in Bethany of Judea at the home of another Simon, Simon the leper, 6 days before the cross, recorded for us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And it's different again from a third devotional anointing that took place 2 days before the cross, recorded in John 12, 1-8. The readers of these Gospels, if they're not paying close attention, might not notice the differences. Or worse, if they do notice them, they may ascribe those differences of setting and circumstance to problems with the Word of God. They might ascribe them to imagined inconsistencies, to errors in the Word of God. Listen carefully, beloved. There is no problem with the Word of God. The problem is with us if we're not careful enough to see that over the course of his ministry, Jesus received the loving devotion of at least three women, and quite possibly more, women whose lives he changed. First, there was this anonymous sinner of Luke 7. Then, much later, there was another anonymous woman whose story is told in Matthew 26 and is parallel in Mark 14. And finally, a mere 2 days before the cross, there was the very well-known Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and Lazarus, in John chapter 12. In fact, of course, it's going to become a pattern that continues up to the present day. Today, Jesus changes the lives of sinners, who then respond by dedicating all that they are and all that they have, the best of it, to him. But let's have a look around this dinner table. A number of people are there, of course, but only two of them are named. Simon the Pharisee, who's hosting, and Jesus, the guest of honor. Now, why Simon, who is a Pharisee, invited Jesus to dinner, Luke doesn't ever come out and say. Was it mere curiosity? Maybe. Was he trying to gain a bit of social notoriety by hosting a national celebrity? Maybe. Was it to find fault with Jesus? Lots of the Pharisees would have had that as a motive. A good rule of thumb for interpreting the Bible is that when it's silent on an issue like this, we do well to follow suit. Maintain an open mind, be as charitable as you can, but from verse 39 onward, it certainly looks, doesn't it? It looks as though Simon is testing a theory of his. He's looking at the person and work of Jesus and running all his findings through a cold, clinical decision-making process. The word on the street about this man who's been healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, preaching the gospel, the word on the street was that he's the expected prophet like unto Moses, the one promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. And what Simon's seeing played out that evening in his own dining room seems to undermine that hypothesis that he's working with. He reasons, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. And so far, so good, Simon. That is very true. Being a prophet, he would know that, wouldn't he? No, it's the next step the typical Pharisee takes in his reasoning that proves fatal to saving faith. It's the step that goes on to say, and if he knew who and what sort of person she is, he'd never allow her to get away with doing what she's doing. Men of God don't let sinners touch them. That's where Simon goes astray. Simon and the sinful woman were two actual flesh and blood historical persons whose lives briefly intersected that evening in his home. But as the evening wears on, it also becomes clear they also represent two very different ways of approaching Jesus. We may look at Jesus, and for that matter, the scriptures that speak of him, we may look at them in a cold, clinical, fault-finding way. Simon's way. We may put him under the microscope so as to make our own personal judgments about him. I very clearly recall a discussion I once had with a young woman who rejects the inerrancy of Scripture because she said the two genealogies of Jesus, the one from Matthew and the one from Luke, are so completely different. Forgetting, I suppose, that she herself has two sides to her genealogy, the one on her mother's side and the one on her father's side. And those two genealogies aren't identical. In fact, they can't be. I also recall a young man who rejected the total authority of Scripture on the basis of a conflict he thought he saw between 2 Samuel 10:18 and 1 Chronicles 19:18. And you'll certainly be forgiven if those two particular passages don't leap immediately to your mind. The first verse from 2 Samuel reads, now listen carefully, it reads, "But the Syrians fled from before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Syrians, and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there." Its parallel from 1 Chronicles reads, "And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers, and put to death Shophach, the commander of the army." So one account says 700 charioteers died, the other 7,000. Are the two accounts in direct conflict with one another? Strictly speaking, not if the 700 is included in the 7,000. If you simply accept the higher number, then both of them are true. In order to reach 7,000 casualties, you have to pass through the first 700. So there's no conflict, strictly speaking. But that's only one way of resolving it. Isn't it just possible that some tired, bleary-eyed scribe somewhere along the 3,000 years of history stretching between then and now, isn't it just possible that this scribe maybe dropped a zero? It's very possible, even reasonable, to make that hypothesis. It's the charitable view. But to jettison wholesale the solid reliability of Scripture and its message on the slender basis of a potentially missing zero in one of the battle statistics? This is nothing more or less than sheer hardened unbelief. Absolutely unreasonable. It's irrational. It's shameful. The obvious truth is that God is judge of us, not we of Him. And he can't be made to fit under Simon's microscope. Shouldn't we rather look at Scripture? Shouldn't we rather look at Jesus, to whom it testifies? Realistically. Not through the cold, uncharitable eyes of Simon, but through the weeping eyes of this sinful woman who faced her sin frankly, felt it deeply, and found its cure in Jesus. Who was she? Well, with all the sensitivity to be expected of a good physician, Luke doesn't give us her name. What's the sin that made her so notorious? Again, Luke proves himself the consummate Christian gentleman. He doesn't say. Maybe she was a prostitute. That seems to be the common assumption, or maybe not. Maybe she was a locally notorious spendthrift. Maybe she was the town gossip. Maybe she was lazy. Maybe she was known to neglect her family. You see, God's law searches out the whole life, every nook and cranny of your life, and by the clear light of his law, we discover 10,000 ways a woman or a man can fall short. 10,000 ways a woman can live a bad life, earn herself a bad name, and break her own heart in the process. It is just the same for men. What's important is not that we know this woman's sin. What's important is that she did. Very well she did. Very acutely she did, apparently. She faced it. She felt it. She felt its pain, and it made her cry. It made her cry rivers. But in this man Jesus, she was beginning to find the answer to her own sin, the answer to her own guilt. He'd been going about preaching the gospel, hadn't he? Preaching release from debt, preaching the forgiveness of sin and how we might attain it. It was the year of Jubilee he was preaching, and he'd been preaching it not only in Capernaum, but all through Galilee and beyond Galilee. And then he'd been sealing the truth of his words with these undeniable deeds of power and grace. Somewhere along the way, she'd heard him. She'd seen him. And hearing him and seeing him changed her. And what apparently struck her in the most tender spot of her own battered, bruised, weeping soul isn't all the public testimony, all the evidence that's daily accumulating that this Jesus is in fact the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. At this early point of his ministry, it seems unlikely she'd have been able to put together all the infinite dimensions of his cosmic identity, as, for instance, Paul later did for the Colossians. No, she doesn't have that. She doesn't have it all put together. What struck this woman most tenderly was that this man is my Christ, my Savior, my Lord. He's pulled me out of the muck and the mire and set my feet on a rock. He's my Christ. Altogether lovely, altogether worthy of my anointing. On him I pour out all the very best I have, all the costly fragrance of my perfume, all the fragrance of my heart, of my love, of my worship. It all belongs to him. And that, beloved, is why she did what she did that evening in the home of Simon the Pharisee.